Well, Westmount, let us continue these expressions of worship to our great God. And now we turn our attention to his word. And I'm going to invite you to take your copy of God's word and turn in it with me to the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians, chapter 4. If you are visiting with us this morning and have come and do not have a copy of God's word, just look right in front of you. Just below on the rack, you'll see one there. Please take that, follow along with us. Turn to the book of Colossians in the New Testament, in the fourth chapter. So, church, we continue this morning our summer consideration of self-focus. And again, this series has not been to say that Christians should be self-focused, but it is to say that we are in tsunami waves today, lavishly, regularly, and deceptively. And saints, that self-focus, regardless of degree, always comes with a cost. It always does. And we've considered the cost as we began a few weeks ago. Recall with me the cost that Jesus taught. And what should the cost be? The cost should be self, right? At the expense of being a disciple. The cost is your very life to follow Jesus. That's what Jesus taught those that would say they follow him. That is, says Jesus, renouncing self, denying self, dying to self, not more self-focus and self-promotion and self-increase. You can see why this recalibration is needed in our day, is it not? This is the age of self-increase. As such, antithetical to the doctrine of the gospel, the teaching of discipleship. The cost, says Jesus, is practically death to self. So that, disciple, you can serve Christ as he calls you to. However, our enduring growing problem is that we are prone to the reverse. Instead of self-decrease for the sake of discipleship obligations, we're suffering from self-increase and we're forsaking discipleship obligations. As such, and as we looked at last time, care within the household of God suffers. We saw this 2 weeks ago. Needs are not met among the saints because of self-interest and inward gaze. Yes, obsessive tendencies with ourselves, they move us off mission and they cause us to stumble. And again, the first domain where we saw this impediment was the local church. Saints, the household of God, again, is a New Testament priority focus. Recall with me the words of Galatians. We've already been in there this morning already. Galatians 6, verse 10. Paul's instruction says this, "So then, as we have," note this word, "opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to" who? "Those who are of the household of faith." That, of course, does not mean that the household of faith is our sole focus, let's be clear, but under God, triaged priorities, the household is first, says the New Testament. We looked at Acts 4 for that, the community of the early church, and we saw that lived out, right? The met needs through shared belongings, right? That premium on the community. And what disciples truly living for Christ look like. Giving of self to meet the needs of others inside. Well, our malady of self-focus does not just impair mission inside the church. Now, this would be logical as we think through it. It's not just in here. But, of course, it also impairs outside the church. And this one is much more obvious. I mean, if we are not focused on meeting the needs of disciples already in the church, in the physical domain we're called to serve the Lord as priority, then it is no stretch to understand our neglect of the needs outside the church. And if we're looking for a diagnostic test this summer, on how much we may be suffering in this regard with this illness, we are given one right here in the letter open before you. Look at Colossians 4, verse 2. And let's read it to start our time. Colossians 4, verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Church, let's pray. Father, we ask that you would indeed speak. You would take your word, plant it deep inside us. That yes, you would shape us, that you would fashion us. Oh Lord, give us reverence, obedience, humility, Lord, to receive your word and to live it out with fear and trembling, all for your glory. Oh God, help us with that task today, we pray. Amen. This same life pattern and focus of the disciple, or for the disciple, the inside then outside, if you recall with me, is what we saw earlier this year when Jerry walked us through the letter to Titus. Do you remember that? Recall, as Paul wrote to Titus to establish churches on the island of Crete, note the order, he first wrote in chapter 2 of the call for disciples to be godly in community, right? Then in chapter 3, he wrote of the call for disciples to be godly in society, if you recall that. Same idea here to the church in Colossae as we parachute now into this letter. Paul has just outlined the disciples' responsibility within the household of God. Scan chapter 3. You'll see that all there. This is how the disciples to behave within the household of God, chapter 3. And here now as we open chapter 4, he then pivots and he turns to the disciples' focus outside the household of God. Now, what is interesting to note in this letter is how Paul opens this practical portion. So listen, whether inside or outside, as we've learned already, Paul is going to give a compass orientation. It's very important. Look at chapter 3, the first few verses. He says this, if then, so in light of the gospel that he's just laid out in chapter 1 and 2, if then, if this is true of you, if then you have been raised with Christ, hence if you're a disciple, what's the mandate? Seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are where? Above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Look at that. Look at those words. In other words, you could say it this way. Paul says, before Colossians we delve into practical instruction, let's address your focus, Christian. Colossians saint, where is your mind at? Westmount saint, where is your mind at? Before we talk about what you're doing, where is your mind? Where is it set? And whether it's in Colossae or Peterborough, we would all agree it needs right calibration. Oh, how enduring and necessary is this mental orientation for us, is it not? I don't know about you, but these days, I don't just need a weekly Lord's Day reminder. I don't just need a daily reminder. I need an hourly reminder to get my gaze off myself. Do you know what I'm talking about? Everything is filtered through how does it affect me? The world according to Jason. I don't know about you, but it is a battle every hour of every day. Listen to me, it's no overstretch to say every minute, to get my eyes off myself. It's a battle. What is at stake in that battle would be the needs of the saints and then opportunities to declare Jesus. The latter, reaching outside the church, or as Paul describes it here, walking outside. the attitude and manner, the time management with outsiders. That's how precise he's going to be in these verses, and we'll see. That is not only the focus here in this passage, but it's our subject at hand this morning. So with that, let us begin with this first point, the power before outreach. The power before outreach. That's our first point. Verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. As this section opens, it appears at first as a general and imperative or command to pray. And initially to the Christian, it doesn't surprise them, right? Certainly the command for the saints to pray is all over New Testament epistle. However, the very next verse gives us the prayer content that Paul has in mind. Keep reading verse 3. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. Now, we're going to come back to that in a moment, but for now, just simply see what the content, what is in view here. Paul has proclamation in view, right? Declaring the mystery of Christ. And again, the context of other letters suggests that's where Paul's attention now turns at this point in the letter. He has just taught on conduct inside the church, and now he turns outside the church. And the very first thing, see it, instructed here is prayer. This is the power source. Chronologically, nothing happens outward that does not first happen upward. Church, prayer is the power before outreach. And we would say, good Christian in this room, you would say, yes, I agree. Right? I agree. However, what we need to notice, that while the object of prayer is often taken for granted, and you would say, Christian, yes, we need to pray for the outsiders, the unbelievers, that's not what Paul's focus is here necessarily. Look with me. Notice, it's the manner of our prayer. Now what you need to be thinking is, how am I praying? When am I praying for outsiders? That's what Paul is going to zero in on. And that's helpful for us today, is it not? Verse 2, look, we'll just look at three things just in this one verse. Look at it. First, the command to what? Continue steadfastly in prayer. That word speaks for itself, or that verse speaks for itself. Listen here at Westmount, precious saints. There are four spouses in this room that are members of Westmount that pray like this, right? You know that. There are four of us that pray like this, and it doesn't need to be commanded. Every day they are praying, right? Four spouses that do this. And I also know that some of us pray daily for them. And you four need to know that you have a small army praying every single day. You need to know that. Yes, these four are prayed for. And that's good. And I want to stir you all up, maybe, to be praying for four outsiders. However, while most of us are not married to outsiders or live with outsiders, see, children or parents, or may not even have extended relatives as outsiders, we will all walk and cross paths with outsiders. You might very well today, right? And this week. That's the reality of our world. We don't live in a bubble here, right, in this room. You will cross paths with outsiders. Those that do not claim that their hope is in Jesus, you will cross their path, right? And the question here is, do you, in light of the fact that you will interact with outsiders, do you continue steadfastly in prayer for those, whoever and wherever they are? Do you? Here then, we see where self-focus impairs this command and mission. Exhibit A, consider your prayers this morning. What did you pray for this morning? Likely, as we have learned, and listen, I'm with you, there are a lot of self-oriented prayers, right? Did you get out your me scroll this morning? Say, Lord, hear all the things on my heart that I want to unveil before you. a lot of prayers, and listen, offered up continually, steadfastly. We have no problem with that, right? Continual, steadfast prayers offered up for myself. Oh God, I have a plea. This morning, did you pray steadfastly for the outsiders that you might meet and would meet today and this week? And was that your prayer yesterday? And will it be your prayer tomorrow? Westmount, walking outside is not a program that starts with a ministry idea. It's a life lived every day. Does that make sense? That's what we're seeing here in this text. Westmount, reaching outsiders starts with continued, steadfast prayer for them. One imagines, if you can do this with me, this is not true all the time, someone says, I'm really struggling in my outreach, right? And they give a whole list of things that they're struggling with. And the instructor, the Christian instructor, says, okay, well, let's get to boot camp and basics. Number one, are you praying for them regularly? No, but I thought you were here to give me a strategy on what I say. No. Are you praying regularly every day for them? Well, let's dispense with that. What do I do when I talk to them? And the instructor says, well, we can't even get started. You're not even praying for them. You're more concerned about what you'll say, how this will go down, how you might look, than the power source of that interaction. And so it goes. Jesus comments on this, the power of prayer. I think it's good to be reminded. Turn to Luke 18 with me. Jesus, of course, here is not specifically talking about outsiders, although they were always in view when he was ministering in Israel, those that would reject him. But he tells the parable, he turns and he's teaching, remember, his disciples. So much of his ministry is he's teaching his disciples. We're not going to read this whole parable. You're very familiar with it. The persisting widow that comes and she will not take no for an answer, goes to the unrighteous judge, and Jesus teaches about all that. Basically, to the point where because she doesn't give up, because she's persistent, even the unrighteous judge says, okay, enough. I'll grant you your request. And Jesus is going to jump off that to teach his disciples this. If it's true there, he says this, 18:1, he told them a parable to the effect that what? They ought always to pray. Note that word, they ought. This is what a disciple do. When you see that word ought, we've been freed. It means to behave in this particular way. Tyler was talking this morning about what it means to follow Jesus. This is what you ought to do. A disciple ought always to pray and not lose heart. Then he goes on and he tells the parable. And note at the end, verse 8, he says, I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, look at this, will he find faith on earth? In other words, failing to tap into the power source, failing to cover your initiatives with prayer, and not just prayer, not just will you pray for me in this moment, continued, steadfast, persistent prayer that looks like this widow, Jesus links to faithlessness. Do you see that? This is what he says. It's a measure of faithlessness if you're not in this kind of prayer. And Wes, don't misunderstand this call as we turn back to Colossians. Paul, it's not calling for, again, intense or verbose prayer here, nor is Jesus really in that parable. This is not about intensity. I think people get scared off of prayer because they say, I don't pray as grandiose as the other person. I hear that so often here, and I really just want to corporately exhort you all. Prayer is not about that, right? And listen, I just simply need to tell you, God knows hearts, right? But do you pray? And that's not the point here. It's not about what it sounds like and how it comes off. This is about, look at it, verse 2. This is about frequency. This is about prayer persistence. And we all would get rebuked by that, wouldn't we? Are you persistent in your prayer? So that's number one. When we think of outsiders, are they momentary or are you praying constantly for them? Secondly, in this verse, notice with me, we're to be watchful in such prayers. Do you see that? They're watchful. To be watchful in the New Testament usually carries an eschatological or an eye to the end sense. It means, literally, to be watchful, stay awake, be alert, and not just because you could fall asleep. That would be a neutral sense, right? Or a flat sense. But the New Testament charge to stay awake and be alert is this: stay awake, be alert, because Christ's return is near. It's nigh. This is the New Testament call to watch your conduct then in light of the imminent return of Jesus. This is the sense, by the way, that most end time or prophecy watchers miss. So busy, immersed in headlines. And here, this is the call in the New Testament. Christ is returning soon. This is always the call in the New Testament. Because Christ is returning soon, be holy. That's the charge. Don't look for more signs. Don't try and interpret all these different signs. Christ is returning, so be holy. Put on the armor of light. That's the point. Same sense here, then, as we think outwardly. And you can imagine the urgency to pray. If Christ, listen, let's do some Colossian mathematics here with what Paul is presenting. If Christ could return at any moment, and outsiders are not saved, then this plus that means I need to be praying and seeking opportunity. Does that make sense? That's the force of what Paul is saying. Time is short. What are we doing? There's a time for weather and machines and sports. There's a time, but they are perishing. And so we pray as if Christ is returning today. Thirdly, in this verse, see the common manner of prayer. And can I submit to you, again, as foremost of ones convicted by this, how many times in the New Testament do you see pray and pray, what's your manner? With thanksgiving. Does that not get us every time? Pray with thanksgiving. In the New Testament, the call to prayer is almost always called for, like this, with thanks. There is no room in this Testament or this Bible for dour, dutiful, or drudged up prayer before God. We do well to be reminded of another church in the New Testament, Philippi. Also the fourth chapter of that letter. Listen to this. Paul says, you know these verses, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, listen, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Christian, even in these prayers, and we have to state it this way for the sake of this morning, praying, when we pray for outsiders, are you thankful? And you'd say, well, yeah, but what does that look like? And this may just show how shallow our prayers are for outsiders. Listen to me. We live in a very futile age, don't we? Have you ever not felt more futile than in this age? Have you ever felt like you're on the phone, you're hearing that music, it's going on and on? Have you ever felt more futile, like you can't do anything, than this age? How about to pick up the phone to the one that can do anything? Right? And you think about your unsaved family and friends. You don't know how it ends, but you know this. You are on the phone, figuratively, with the one who can change their heart like that. Now I ask you, can you be thankful for that? And you say, but I want it to end this way. No, no, no. The fact that you have access through Jesus to commune, to talk to the one who can change their heart. Are you thankful that you can? Are you thankful for that hope? And even more, this must give thanks. Jason has a way that he thinks it should go with the outsider. God has the perfect way, and his will is done. Can you be thankful for that? And you can go to the Lord, and I hope this changes my prayer and yours, to just be thankful. Oh God, I can come to you, and you can do whatever you please, and your will be done. And your will be done with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. Saint, there's no outreach without first prayer. Constant, watchful, thankful prayer. Let's not miss this. Prayer. That's the power before outreach. Now on to verse 3, second point. The providence for outreach. The providence for outreach. Let's read the next verse, verse 3. At the same time, pray also for us, prayer is still in view here,
But note this now, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. Why do we pray, beloved? Why do we pray? Why do we pray constantly? Why do we pray watchfully? Why do we pray thankfully? Do we pray, when we think about outsiders, do we pray so that God will make us convincing? Is that what we pray? Oh God, just make my words potent. Make me believable. Or do we pray just that they would believe us? Oh God, just make them believe me today. Is that what we pray? No. We pray, look at the verse, that God would do what only he can do. And what is that? Well, first and foremost, precursor, forerunner, the understanding that God and God alone opens eyes, ears, and heart. If we don't take that into our conversations and interactions with outsiders, we've missed the whole thing. You can't do anything with that heart, right? You can't. Only God can do that. We are utterly helpless and incapable of saving anyone. And maybe we need a reminder of that this morning. Sometimes I think in our witnessing efforts, we need constant reminders of that. Dear Christian, soul convincing only comes from the Lord, only he can regenerate. Yet see this now, see this. God is not only, look at verse 3, he's not only soul opener, but he's also door opener. That is Paul's prayer here. Look at the verse. Pray that God would open to us, says Paul, a door. So verse 2, it is God's power. And see here, verse 3, it's God's providence. It's all God. Beloved, we could say it this way. If prayer is the fuel of outreach, then providence is the red carpet. It is God's sovereign arrangement of all things and all intersections that presides over all that he commands. And most especially over the work he calls disciples to. It is the great encouragement in being a disciple, is it not? You are fortified and assured by Almighty God. He will give you the fuel and he will give you the providence. It's great. It should be. Consider not just outreach in Colossae, but the ministry in Ephesus. As Paul describes in his first letter to the Corinthians, he's going to talk about the Ephesian ministry. And Paul is going to describe that to the Corinthian church. Just listen to this, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8 to 9. Listen to the same language here. He says this as he's closing the first letter to them. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. Why? Why will you stay? Because you like Ephesus? For a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. We know it can't be a pleasurable excursion from a physical standpoint because there's adversaries. But Paul recognizes in adversaries, God has opened a door wide open. Excellent stuff. In his second letter to Corinth, Paul states something similar. He says his ability to go to Troas is only because, he says this in 2 Corinthians 2:12, his ability to go to Troas is because a door was opened for him in the Lord. Same sense. See that? This is recognizing divine opportunity. The picture there is not Paul busting down doors for Jesus. I'm going to get them to love it because it's Jesus. It is, I see that door and I will go through it. And God is the one that opens the door. That's recognized over and over by Paul in his mission. Just a simple reading of the New Testament shows that. Do we lean into the providence of God when we think of outsiders? And we've seen such providence in our midst. It was a couple years ago, a few young men formally approached the elders about doing outreach in some way. We just had a missionary here, and you know who it is, stirring us up, convicting us. And these young men took it very seriously, and they said, what can we do to walk outside? At the very same time, providentially, a brother came into my office and said, hey, we have an inn in assisted living homes. Do you know what we can do to do that? And if you're paying attention at this point, you say, are you kidding me? Right? God puts those two things together. That's a ministry now that's been going on for the past couple of years. That's the providence of God. That's a door being opened through God's providence and going through it. Now, by the way, when you hear doors open and opportunity, that's just some helpful clarifiers, I hope, here. By the way, in case this is taken as just sitting back and waiting, because our flesh loves that. Oh, good. I don't have to do evangelism and outreach. I just look for those opportunities, right? Perish that thought. Understand, opportunity is not just passive. It could be. Well, that's not the idea that you see in the New Testament either. As if we have to just wait and see open doors. Listen, opportunity is active. Nothing here suggests we don't seek opportunities. I mean, maybe this might be true today. Someone is looking for a job, and they lean heavy on the providence of God. They're like, no, I just wait. God is going to drop it in my lap. Right? What do? We seek. What do? We exhort someone, say, go out and seek that open door. Right? That's what we say. So that's that same sense here. Not just passive, but active. The difference here, and this is it. What is a clear opportunity versus something that's forced or fake? Now, have you been in those? I've been there. Shoving a Bible in someone's face and trying to make this conversation work. That's awful. That's not leaning into the providence of God, right? In this past year, we've seen instances of Westmount Saints seeking opportunities. One in the marketplace, it would seem that a door is not opening, but we'll seek another. And others on campuses, providentially. We may very well be doing that this fall. Getting on campuses, we have an ability to do that. It turns out, by the way, students want to talk about spirituality. We're going to take advantage of that opportunity. You want to talk about Jesus? Let's do it. And see, these are opportunities, listen, to declare Christ, not to rub shoulders with an outsider. And Paul, that's Paul, what he has in view here. Hence, he's in prison. He's not in prison for just rubbing shoulders with outsiders, for declaring Jesus. Verse 3. On that note also that Paul does not ask for prayers, and we have to catch this, for his release. Do you see that? He doesn't say, can you offer up prayers that God would free me soon? While incarcerated for Jesus, Paul asked for prayers for more opportunity. And that's another reminder for us here of where self-focus debilitates us. How often are our prayers, whatever the form, whatever the clothing, how often are our prayers pleas, impassioned pleas for God to liberate us from present situations? How often in our prayers do we lose sight of God's providence and become simply requests for God to empower the way that we see and the path that we've ordered? And hence we miss the opportunities in that trial, in that prison. See here, Paul's request is that God would provide an opportunity, not just to meet an outsider, but look at verse 3, for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. To declare the mystery of Christ. That's what he's praying for. Paul's prayer is not for an opportunity to meet some felt or physical need for outsiders. Listen and hear us. There may be a place for that, right? But it is never isolated from the great need, right? No matter what we're doing, if we lose sight of the great need, we've lost it all. And what is that? The great need, the outsider's need to hear of the mystery of Christ. See it? The article, mystery, Christ. The mystery, which simply means the mystery in the New Testament. The New Testament unveiling of not only, no longer, it would seem, the hope of just Israel and Israel's Messiah, but Israel's Messiah is actually the hope, not just for Israel, but he's the hope for the nations. And that's the great hope that's unveiled. There's a hope for everyone from every tribe and tongue. Yes, with Israel's Messiah. The mystery is now revealed in that seed, Jesus Christ, that neither Gentile or Jew is limited. Neither Gentile, now Jew, needs to perish in the earned penalty for their sin. Instead, there's rescue in Jesus Christ. That is the mystery of Christ. Salvation from your sin found in Christ alone. Are you praying, like Paul, for the opportunity to declare that good news? That's the providence for outreach. Westmount, those are just forerunners, though. Now our third point, the presentation in outreach. Look at verse 4. The presentation in outreach. This next verse is really an extension of 3, so let's look at it. That I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Lots there which would seem to be an appendix of verse 3, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Westmount, I want to submit to you this morning that one of the most crippling aspects of church outreach today is a lack of clarity. I want to submit that to you, a lack of clarity. Confusing presentations abound, right? As proof of this, by the way, is a confusion that abounds first and foremost within the church. Vague statements of faith, conflicting practices in societal trial, and compromise, all manner of compromise. So again, if that is true on the inside, it's no surprise what? Confusion outside. So we pray and God provides opportunities and then the ball is dropped. All of a sudden, in that providential meeting that we prayed for, a fuzzy Jesus is presented. The Christian thinks, I don't want to be offensive. I don't want to be awkward. And what's the result? You get the outsider head nodding, thinking we're on the same page with them, right? Their Jesus is now ours. In our hesitation to offend, we water down Christ. And we forget the Jesus, mark it, beloved. Mark this. Jesus Christ, the seed of Israel, the Messiah of the nations, will always be offensive to the outsider. Can we press that deep? Jesus Christ will always be offensive. He doesn't need you for that offense, but we add to it, right? Jesus Christ will always be an offense. And we want to be clear as possible with this. And we'll see in a moment that our job is not to eliminate or soften that offense. No, our responsibility, again, is not to add to that offense by our conduct and presentation. And that's Paul's point here. Jesus could say it this way. Jesus is an offense. So don't you, Christian, as you talk to the outsider, add to that offense. That's the point. That's the point. So we present Christ. And Christ alone, listen, and again for clarity, yes, give them a meal with Christ, right? Give them a meal with Christ. Listen, clean their yard. Do that thing. Hear the text with the mystery of Christ, right? We're not saying it's either or. We're saying it's both and. With Jesus. With Jesus. And listen, presenting Christ is not necessarily, hey, do you have a few minutes for the truth, right? It can be, listen to me, as simple as mentioning his name. And I want to tell you something. I was thinking about this week. Do you know, if you mention the name of Jesus and it's not a curse word or disrespectful, you will stand out. How often do you hear the name of Jesus disparaged by outsiders? The fact that you would say the name of Jesus and hear me, brothers and sisters, with reverence, you will stand out. I know because I've been there. I mean, what's with that? You're talking well of this Jesus. That's enough with those works, meals and yard cleanups and so on. Listen, however you present Christ, beloved, present him clearly. Let the boundary be in the thickest marker that you have, right? This is clearly what I'm saying about Jesus. And this is how we must talk of Jesus. And you can see again, as you look at the verse, how self-focus sabotages our clear presentation. And why is self-focus such an issue here? If you are more focused on how you come across than what you're bringing across, you have failed before you started, right? And that's common. A society that we're in, more concerned with style and form than content and truth. And I know you would agree with this. There is enough cloud and confusion in the talk today. If in manner and presentation alone, the Christian would stand out. Christians speak clearly of Jesus, not timidly, not reservedly, not slyly, clearly. And see verse 4, because that is, as a Christian, liberated. That's how you ought to be speaking. See what Paul is saying? Confusing, fuzzy talk about religion and spirituality. That's what they do, not you. How you ought to speak about Jesus is bold and clear.
but also gracious, as we'll see. Finally, the practice of outreach. Last two verses, the practice of outreach. We're going to conclude with these, verses 5 and 6. Let's read them. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Now we arrive at the actual practice for walking outside, and if you've been tracking in this text, it's very revealing, isn't it, as you come to this point? This is the how we seek opportunity to present Christ to those outside. And in the practice of outreach, here we're going to see four directives under this point. We're going to see four of them in these two verses, four hows of practicing the outreach. Number one, beginning of verse 5, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. See that? Walk here, as it does regularly in the New Testament, refers to a manner of daily living, ongoing every step kind of living. So take note here that considering outsiders is not a moment, right? It's not a moment, but an ongoing mentality. You don't get ready to do outreach. You're always walking ready, right? That's the point here. You're always walking ready. This, of course, is the same spirit that we see Peter convey in 1 Peter 3. You know this verse very, very well. Often, it's linked so often with evangelism, 1 Peter 3:15. But listen, tying it to Colossians 4, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. You see it there. Not only just walking ready, but you see even there in Peter a hint toward the manner in which you are walking ready. And Colossians says here to do it wisely. Look at it, in wisdom. And this makes sense. By the way, it's also in line with Jesus' outside direction. You remember what he instructed his disciples about to enter into a hostile environment with outsiders? In Matthew 10, verse 16, he said, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." So we could say this, listening to Jesus in the New Testament, there is room for strategy and skill in presenting Christ. There is, right? Jesus just said so. But to the end that there is opportunity, right? And we've applied wisdom. And by the way, that is wisdom applied. It's not shoving Jesus on people. It's wisdom applied. In the context of Matthew 10, by the way, Jesus taught that some people will give you no hearing for Jesus. Now I know you've faced that, right? Some people want nothing to do. Even if a door is opened, it would seem, and you begin to talk about Jesus, you just see the thermometer go right up. And Jesus, in context there, now speaking of going from house to house in Israel, just says, listen, if not peaceful with that reception, what? You dust your feet and you move on. Doesn't mean you're harsh with them and so on. We'll see that in a moment, but you move on. That's wisdom, right? It's unwise to keep forcing the issue. And on that, for some of us, we need to be reminded that it's gospel walking, not gospel winning. It's gospel walking, not gospel winning. We are not Christian salesmen. You know how many people think we're like that? Like walking around with our bag of things that we need to get you to buy into, like a Christian, and we just need to close the deal. Oh, one more thing. No, we are Christian saints walking wisely, holy, and waiting on the Lord. Waiting on the Lord. Secondly, in these verses, look at the end of verse 5. We walk in wisdom, making the best use of the time. Now, there are those on the other end. If there's some on the front end pushing and forcing, contriving, there are those on the other end of outreach, and that would, I would say, be the bigger group, who not only never shove, but they never speak. And tell you how many times I've had someone say to me, I don't know if my coworkers know that I'm a Christian. And so does it never come up at all, right? You see that, and this is the bigger orbit, right? And then time keeps ticking by. This directive reminds us again that wisdom doesn't mean passivity, but activity. It doesn't force doors, but it looks for doors, making the best use of the time. At Westmount, it means we make the best use of Christmas. And what do we do at Christmas? Many of you know, we go into that neighborhood
and we knock on those doors and we sing, a child is born, the hope of the world. And people, not all the time, and it's diminishing, receive us and want more sometimes. And what do? We don't just pound them and go in and invite ourselves into the living room. We just simply hand them a piece of paper and say, hey, there's more of that on Christmas Eve. Why don't you come? Right? Someone said to me this week, well, that's easy. And I said to them, of course it is. What would we do if we didn't do that? The easy, low-hanging fruit. If we're not doing that, then how are we doing the so-called harder things? So we make the best use of Christmas, just to give you one example. Taking advantage of opportunities and literally open doors. And simply proclaiming in song, and maybe in a word. It's freeing and it's an encouraging thing because outcomes, whatever the neighbor there thinks, listen, that's not our business, right? It's God's business. Outcomes are the Lord's business. So in light of that, we can ask some hanging questions. When you get together with unbelievers, what is the best use of your time with unbelievers? Have you thought about that? And I might submit respectfully, if you haven't thought about that, you should. Or do you just blindly get together with unbelievers? Who's directing the conversation when you're with an outsider? Who's directing that conversation? Who's initiating? One thing you know, if you've been around at Westmont, I've told you this time again, in every single relationship, there's influence, right? Every relationship. So I ask you, who's influencing who when you're together with unbelievers? There's always someone initiating. That's just group speak. The wise sages of the world will tell you that. There's always someone initiating, leading, and influencing. The Christian should ask, who is it if I'm with outsiders? Who is it? So often opportunities are missed because we passively let the outsiders dictate the time, and time just slips away, and we yield to, how often do we yield to all manner of ungodly conduct and conversation? Because I want to be there for the outsider. I just want to be there. Thirdly, on to verse 6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. The text does not say, beloved, zero in with me. What does the text not say? It doesn't say, it's okay to be ungracious when they attack the faith. Then you can be a bulldog. The text does not say, not all of us are gracious people. Just get the truth out. The text doesn't say that, does it? Listen, people have no interest or attention in speech that lacks grace. You know that's true, right? They have no interest in it. And you say, well, how do you know? How can you be so sure of that? Let me ask you something. Do you? Do you have a tolerance? Are you more likely to listen to someone who's gruff and harsh? No. We speak as Christ did. We speak as Christ did. I've noticed something lately. Have you noticed this too when you go to stores? It's everywhere. It's that little sign. It's in purple or red. No aggressive behavior will be tolerated. Isn't it popping up everywhere now? I hope they're not talking about you. Right? And I do. I've heard stories of some Christians that feel like, because that's Caesar and this is it, they have the right to be belligerent in the marketplace. My brother, my sister, I hope it's not you. Because what an open door we have. The world is harsh and aggressive and tearing down that teenage cashier. And you are not. You're gracious, walking wisely with outsiders. Not you. The Christian should have the gracious, salt-seasoned speech that someone says, what was that? And I even held them up and I made them wait. What was that? Listen again to 1 Peter 3. We love this in evangelism. Listen closely. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. There's no period there. What does it continue to say? Yet do it with gentleness and respect. That's the manner. And that's Paul's point here. Do it with gentleness and respect. Beloved, if you're presenting content that's different, then your manner must be different. Does that make sense? If you're presenting content that is different, your manner must be different. Fourthly and lastly, in verse 6, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person.
The last application here is the most obvious. There is a way, see it, this word has been tracking all morning, there is a way we ought to answer. Of course, this verse reveals that proclaiming Christ is often answering. Yes, it is our response to seekers and inquirers. It is here. Let's see it. But the most obvious takeaway is that there is an answer, look, that we ought to give. Said another way, there are a lot of wrong answers. Do you see that? Now, before we get agitated with that, let's just make it simple. See here, along with clarity, which we just saw in our answer, this is now content. But Paul was not vague on what the right answer would be or what that content would be. What did he say? Back to verse 3. To declare the mystery of Christ. That's it. To declare Christ. The Bible assumes that in your answer, when the outsider asks you a question, the Bible assumes that you will answer as you ought. Jesus. I think a month ago now, that same brother who I referenced earlier, who's doing missions overseas, was talking to a brother in our midst here who is looking for counsel on engaging those of that faith in the Middle East, the Muslim. And he's been engaged. There's been wonderful conversations with this Muslim. And our brother gave him one piece of advice, and it's an advice I think we all need. Go to Jesus. We can get lost in the weeds. Oh, the Quran, the Bible says this, that, the other, textual this, that, religion this, practice that. Go to Jesus. Clearly, boldly, you keep grabbing them, figuratively, and bring them back to Jesus. No, we're not going to go there. Who do you say that he is? Well, you know, my dad, you know, love you, appreciate this conversation. Who do you say that he is? Get them to Jesus. Church, pray, and when the opportunity arises, take it clearly and declare Jesus. We might quibble with all else, but there is absolutely no wiggle room for Jesus Christ. Who do you say that he is? Disciple, you know, who do you say that he is? As we learned already this morning, your profession of who Jesus is influences the way you're going to live the rest of Sunday and this week. So your question to the outsider is, who do you say that Jesus is? That's the only question. The only question upon death is, who is Jesus to you? But the real answer is, who is Jesus, period. There is only one answer to that. He is God and our only Savior. So we seek opportunities to present him. We will gather again. This coming Saturday morning, we're going to do that. Opportunities are emerging. It's exciting. Our brother is going to lead us this Saturday morning, and we're going to talk about some initiatives that are happening. Love for you to join us to do that. We're going to be in the marketplace, God willing, on campuses. Even people that are stepping forward to say, hey, if they're seekers, I want to be there, always ready to answer a question. This is what's going on in our midst, and it's very exciting. Opportunities are emerging, Westmount, as we walk outside. Let us be continually praying to that end. Pray with me. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you that you do graciously give opportunity and that we do have hope. Lord, we thank you also that you have not only saved us, that we now can live as we ought and fulfill your will and plan and program outside. Oh, Father, make us worthy. Make us able to do that. Oh, God, we do commit our endeavors here at Westmount in the months ahead to you. We recognize outcomes are your business, but let us be prayerful. Let us be seeking opportunities. Let us be gracious in our speech, and let us be clear and speak of Christ as we ought. Oh, God, we beg that that would be true of us. We ask now in his name. Amen.